Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 2, and just want you to think for a moment. Just think about this. There are many things for which we prayed this morning for these children, far-reaching things. And I believe that we will not know the extent of God's answering of those prayers. I mean, we're just going to see it echo in this lifetime and in eternity. I really believe that. Yeah, I do. But I'll tell you what else I believe. I believe that we're also going to have 300 new nursery workers. Because you just made a vow before God that you would do all within your power to raise these children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Promises before God have consequences. Let's stand together. Let's read from this book, 1 John. We'll read this morning verses 12 through 14, and then we'll pray, and then we'll hear to the Lord the words that He has for us this day. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Praise God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we delight in you. You are the strength and the delight of our souls. You are worthy to receive honor and praise and power and glory and dominion. For by you and through you and to you are all things. You are the great and awesome God and King. And Lord, we humble ourselves before you, just longing to hear a word from you, Lord. We prepare our hearts this morning. We humble ourselves before you and ask you, Lord God, to humble our hearts before you that we might hear your word this day and not hear it, God, as words from a man, from a fallible and a weak man. That is all that I am. But that we might hear your words, Lord God, as they are, as the words of God that bring life, that bring hope, that bring conviction, that bring correction, that bring repentance, that bring joy and encouragement. Lord, we humble ourselves before you this day and we ask that you would reveal your truth to us, that you would press it into our souls this day. God, we would be transformed by being in your presence. God, our humility before your word has such far-reaching consequences. I don't even think we realize. Certainly, Lord, consequences for our lives. Certainly, Lord God, consequences for this body of believers. But Lord, also for generations and generations to come. So we humble ourselves before you, knowing and declaring, Lord, with one heart and with one mind, that you alone, Lord God, are worthy of praise, that you alone are the God who saves, that Christ alone is the one who gives life, that it is by His sacrifice alone that we might be redeemed. And we praise you together. And we seek you together in this place. God, empty me of myself. Empty me of reliance upon me. Empty me of any desire to magnify me. What an abhorrent thought that is. But instead, Lord God, you be glorified. Anoint me, God, to speak your words in faithfulness. Fill me with your Spirit. And make the hearts of the people in this place ready to receive the fullness of your word. We bless you and we praise you in the holy name of Christ. Amen. Again, be seated, beloved. One of the first questions that came to my mind as I was studying this passage this morning, or this week, as I was preparing this message this week, as I was studying this text, one of the first questions that came into my mind is, why does John write these words here? He seems to be on a roll, doesn't he? I mean, he's on a roll talking about how, you know, the characteristic of our life in Christ and what a true Christian looks like and how it's supposed to be revealed in our lives. So why is it that John stops here and reminds these Christians to whom he is writing of the grace in which they stand? There's really only one answer. It's because he's a pastor. Because not only does he long to be an apostle, not only does he speak for God to declare truth, but his desire is to be a pastor who applies this truth to the hearts of the ones who are listening. And he wants to make sure that his hearers do not misunderstand his purpose in writing this letter. I don't doubt that all of us have probably had the experience, I'm sure, of taking great care to say something with the most noble of motives and with all clarity and taking great pains to make sure that it is clearly and plainly articulated and had it completely misunderstood by our hearers. Has that ever happened to you? If you're married and that hasn't happened to you, you haven't been married long enough. That happens to us. There are times when I've just finished preaching and somebody will come up to me and say, you know, I just loved it when you said blank. And usually they say something that is at the least semi-heretical. And I look at them and I think to myself, what happens to my words when they leave my mouth and get out and before they get to your ears? I wonder that sometimes. What happens to my words? Seriously, people will come up and say things that they think I said. It's not even in the same zip code, man. And I've had this list, so I'll go back and listen to some of my sermons over again just to make sure that I didn't lose my mind for a moment and say something off my rocker. John wants to avoid that here. John wants to protect these beloved souls from that. You remember what he's just gotten done doing. He's gotten done laying down some serious truth on his readers. He's dealing with the infiltration of false teachers into the church. And so he's laid out some pretty powerful points of examination, some powerful marks of true saving faith. He is dealing with false teachers. He loves the gospel. He loves Christ. And so he speaks with some definitive and some strong language. Sometimes people get nervous when preachers speak with definitive and strong language, thinking that preachers are supposed to be that milquetoast type that, you know, encourage mild-mannered people to be more mild-mannered. That's not it. John is serious about the gospel. He is serious about the reality of Christ being in the lives of those whom are reading these words. And so he lays out some powerful points. And he says, first, that to live the truly Christian life means that you experience a fellowship with the triune God. And that fellowship comes about through adherence to and through trust in and through faithfulness to the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners and raised from the dead. Jesus is the unchanging, permanent, eternal word of eternal life. If you're trusting in anything else, your trust is misplaced. That's what he's saying. That if you're truly one who walks in fellowship with God, your life is going to be a life of light because God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. John then makes the point that true fellowship with God and with his Christ is revealed in the life of a true believer in a couple of ways. Not only will we walk in the truth and walk in fellowship with the Holy God and walk in the light as He is in the light. But we will be obedient to the commands of Christ. We will love Christ's commands. We will love God's Word. And we will seek with all of our hearts to obey Christ, not out of duty, but out of love. By this we've come to know Him. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Those are strong, strong words. The last thing that John pointed out, we looked at last week, is that true Christians demonstrate that they're truly Christians in their relationships to one another by evidencing sacrificial, humble, serving love. Love like that of Christ revealed on the cross. It's an old commandment and a new commandment that harkens back to the words of Christ in the upper room when He said to His disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Just as I've loved you, love one another. They're strong words. And they're written for two reasons. One, they're written to shake the false confidence of those who are not truly Christians. They're written and they're powerful to destroy and to crush false professions and false assurance of those who are deluded and deceived about the true spiritual state of their hearts and about the true condition of their relationship to God. They might have the appearance of godliness, but they lack the power. They're not truly saved. John writes that so that their hearts would be convicted, that their eyes might be opened, so that they might be saved. But he also writes these words to strengthen the hearts of the believers to whom he is writing. To encourage them as they see the evidences of God's grace in their lives. All of these characteristics are evidences of God's grace at work in the heart, in the life of somebody who is a believer. Somebody who is truly a Christian. Somebody who is truly a brother or a sister in Christ. Here's what John understands. Accomplishing both of those purposes is not always easily done. John's concerned that his words might have the unintended effect of shaking the security and the confidence of humble, faithful believers to whom he is writing. Those true believers. Here's why. Because here's what I have noticed with those that are truly seeking after Christ. Here's what becomes evident to me in those that are truly seeking after Christ. You want to know what it is? Here it is. Is that the people who are really hungering and thirsting for Jesus Christ, really desiring for His glory to be revealed in their lives, those are the people whose consciences are most often the most sensitive to their own failures in precisely the areas of delighting in God's Word, in obeying His commands, and in their deficiencies and their love shown to one another. It's true. People that are most hungering for Jesus Christ have the most tender consciences, the most tender hearts. And so even as John is attempting to undercut this false assurance, he's afraid that he might undercut what ought to be a full and a robust assurance in a true Christian. And so he takes a moment in this text that we're looking at this morning to encourage the faithful brothers and sisters that are reading this letter. He wants to make sure that they do not get the impression that he thinks they are not truly Christians, that they're counterfeit believers who need to be exposed. Instead, John's point is, I am writing not to you because I don't think that you're Christians. That's not why I'm writing. I am writing to you not because I'm fearful for your salvation. I am writing to you because I am confident that you're Christ. I'm writing to you because I am confident that you have the forgiveness of sins, that you have overcome Satan and the world, and the Word of God dwells richly within you, that you know God. I'm writing to you because I know you're Christ. I'm writing to you because I want to protect your heart and your mind. I'm writing you to give you these reminders of grace. And the reminders of grace for us as well today. Three things that we're going to look at this morning. Before we get to the words, though, let me just say this, because there are a couple of questions that usually come up with this. One, people want to know, why does John change the tense of the verse, of the verb that he's using here, and why does he repeat himself again? Here's why, because he's a preacher. That's what preachers do. They repeat themselves. Have you ever noticed when I'm preaching, I say the same thing with different words two or three times? You ever notice that? I do that so that you understand. I do that so you grasp it. It does me no good to stand up here and to preach a sermon if you don't get it. Right? So he does it for emphasis. He does it so that they come to understand, they grasp what it is that he's saying. But secondly, the question always comes up as well. He addresses here children, young men, and fathers. What about the women? Okay, read this as children, young men and women, and fathers and mothers. Okay? Because that's the intent here. More than that, some people say, well, do these things just apply to the children, the one thing, and the other thing to the young men, and the other thing to the fathers? Here's what you need to understand. Obviously, John, when he's writing this, he's writing these folks at different levels of maturity. He knows there's a variety of levels of maturity in the church. Have you figured that out yet in our church? There's differences. Variety of levels of maturity in the church, right? But don't get confused thinking that these reminders of grace, these evidences of grace, belong only to one stage of maturity or another. That is not the point of what John is writing here. The point is that these evidences of grace, of which John reminds them, they're true in general of all believers in varying degrees, of all Christians in varying degrees, though they may, at a certain stage of your growth in Christ, be more particularly evident and particularly encouraging to you. Do you understand? Don't miss, though, the forest for the trees here, getting caught up in the ancillary matters, okay? Instead, let's feast on these reminders of grace. That's what I want to do. This morning with you, beloved, I want to feast on these reminders of grace. I want to sit down, and I want us to look at these reminders of grace, and I want you to eat them and digest them and let them go deep into your soul, and I want you to leave this morning and go, I am fat and happy. Your word, Lord God, fills my soul with fatness. Not that kind of fatness. Fill up my soul with these truths, Lord God. Number one, I want you to see that we have the forgiveness of sins. Look at what he says. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Hallelujah. You know what? The first great reminder of grace is that we have been forgiven of our sins. We have forgiveness of sins. And what a great grace that is. Amen. Beloved, don't ever get over this truth that you're forgiven. Don't ever let that truth become passé. Don't ever let forgiveness of sins become old hat. The forgiveness of all of your sins for Christ's name's sake is a blessing of inconceivable magnitude. It's huge. It is the pathway to a million other blessings and pleasures. All of them found in Christ and in the Father. It is an astounding truth that though we who are rebels, who deserve God's wrath, he mercifully, out of the great love with which he loved us, graciously sent his son to die our death in our place so that we would receive his righteousness. What an extravagant blessing that is. We ought to be like David in Psalm 32 and sing with great joy. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Blessed is that man. That ought to be the song of our hearts. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has delivered us. He has transferred us. It is accomplished. What that means, beloved, for us is this. We're not a people who are hoping for forgiveness. We are not a people who are uncertain about forgiveness. We are not a people who are unsure about forgiveness or left to wonder if we're truly forgiven of our sins. We are not a people who live this life all the way to the end of it, wondering whether or not we will be accepted into the beloved in heaven. We know we will because we know we have the forgiveness of sins. And the issue is, it's not what we have done. We know that we are forgiven, and the reason we know that we are forgiven is what John says here. We are forgiven for his name's sake. Because of Christ we're forgiven. Jesus alone is the basis of our security and of our assurance. We are only forgiven because of the perfect, the finished, the full work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. Praise God. Praise God. Oh, how I pity those who vainly hope for the forgiveness of sins based upon some vague notion of God's love. How I pity the hearts of those who are banking on some vague notion of God's love, or some trust in their good deeds outweighing their bad, or some thought that God forgives for some reason other than the person and the work of Jesus the Christ. How much more plain can the Word of God make it? You are forgiven for His name's sake. What a joy to know that our sins are not forgiven because of anything that we do, but because of Christ. We're not forgiven because of something we do. We're not forgiven because we deserve it. We're not forgiven because we're different in some way from other people who do not know the gracious, merciful forgiveness of God. We are forgiven because of Christ. We are forgiven because of God's mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. There is no other reason but the mercy of Christ and His name's sake. Yes, give Him a praise. That is how we know. That is how we know that we are saved. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. John has already made this unfailingly clear in these first two verses of this chapter. Look back at verses 1 and 2 in this chapter. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our sins have been dealt with in Him, laid upon Christ. And because He has borne the punishment of our sins, we cannot bear the punishment for them. For His name's sake, we are forgiven. For the work of Christ, we are forgiven. Oh, how we need to see clearly the power and the pardon of His blessed name. The name that's above every other name. The name, only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name that gives entry into the courts of heaven and into the very presence of God. Beloved, I've shared these words with you from Charles Spurgeon before, but they bear repeating this morning. Listen to these words again. He says, there is no other plan by which sinners can be made at one with God except by Jesus' precious blood. I may make sacrifices. I may mortify my body. I may be baptized. I may receive sacraments. I might pray until my knees grow hard with kneeling. I may read devout words until I know them by heart. I may celebrate masses. I may worship in one language or in 50 languages, but I can never be at one with God except by blood, and that blood, the precious blood of Christ. Remember, sinner, it is not thy hold on Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not to thy hope, but to Christ, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Christ, the author and finisher of thy faith. And if thou doest that, 10,000 devils cannot cast thee down. There is one thing which we all of us too much becloud in our preaching, though I believe we do it very unintentionally, namely the great truth that it is not prayer, it is not faith, it is not our doings, it is not our feelings upon which we must rest, but upon Christ and upon Christ alone. We are apt to think that we are not in a right state, that we do not feel enough, instead of remembering that our business is not with self. It's not, but Christ. Let me beseech thee, look only to Christ. Never expect deliverance from yourself, from ministers, from any means of any kind apart from Christ. Keep thine eyes simply on Him. Let His death, His agonies, His groans, His sufferings, His merits, His glories, His intercession be fresh upon your mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look for Him. And when thou liest down at night, look for Him. Amen. He's right. Beloved, He's right. It is invaluable to your Christian walk that you understand, that you know that your sins are forgiven, not because of anything in you, but solely because of what Christ did for you on the cross. The enemy will seek to undermine and to destroy your faith. He will repeatedly come to accuse and to condemn you for your sins. Beloved, answer him every time. Not with your performance. You will always fall short of perfect righteousness. Answer him not by denying or justifying your sin so as to make yourself seem worthy. You're not. God saves sinful wretches. Answer him not by pointing to the good things that you have done. You forget the gravity of your sin. Answer him with the name and with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his sake, for his sake, you are saved. That's the truth. You have been forgiven. For his name's sake. And number two, you have overcome the wicked one. Look at these words. Look in verse 13. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And in verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you're strong. And the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Not only are our sins forgiven in Christ. That's not it. But we have overcome the wicked one. The language that John is using here is the language of battle. It's the language of fighting. It's the language of warfare. And what he's driving home to us, what he seeks to drive home to our hearts, is that we have experienced a distinct break with the bondage of Satan. And that serves as an everlasting motivation, a deep passion to defeat sin in our lives. And by doing so, showing the supreme value of Christ to our souls. Paul wrote over in Romans 6. Turn there and look at it with me. I read this a couple of weeks ago, but it's the word of God. It is eternally relevant. I think it's wise for us to look at these words again this morning. Look starting in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Our old man, our old woman, crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must know yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Beloved, that is true of you if you are Christ's. Let me remind you of that great grace. You not only have been forgiven, but the penalty of sin in your life dealt with, but you have been set free from the power of sin. You have overcome the evil one and you are strong, not in your own strength, but in the strength of Christ the conqueror. Not in your own power, but in the power of the sovereign prince of the universe. We're strong in him alone. And the secret to our strength is this. John says the word of God abides in us. I long for that to be true in us, beloved. I want us to be a people who are characterized by the word of God abiding in us. Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We must feast on it. We must delight in the Word of God. We must take it into our souls and digest the Word of God. When John says the Word of God abides in them, he's talking about the Word of God ruling them. Hearing the Word and loving the Word and embracing the Word and believing the Word and doing the Word by the Word of God dwelling in us richly. The Holy Spirit builds us up and makes us strong. Beloved, understand, believe this, take it to heart. Walking with Christ is not a Sunday school picnic. As much as some of you love this hymn, it's not just walking in the garden with Jesus. It's walking in the battlefield. It's walking in the battle. In the midst of this warfare in this earth for the souls of men and women. It's a battle with the world and the flesh and the devil and our sins, and we are strong and we continually overcome, not through deliverance ministries. What is that? Not by seeking second blessing experiences or secret acts or secret words of knowledge, or by mailing in and getting Paula White's latest ways to free your whatever. It's by abiding in the Word of the living God, standing fast in the victory of Christ over the evil one. He was made manifest to destroy the works of Satan, and it is finished. He's done it. Walk in that victory until it is finally consummated. That is the point. That is the encouragement of this grace. I love John Piper. You know, I love reading his words and listening to his preaching. He talks about how this Word of God empowers us to overcome both Satan's accusations and temptations. And listen to what he says. He says, we overcome the evil one by the Word of God because day by day this Word is abiding in us. It's living in us. The gospel. The great story of redemption and the great Christ of redemption and the great God of redemption and the great process of redemption and the great effects of redemption. This gospel, this Word of God is not something you believe once and then leave behind. Instead, as John writes, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. We believe the Word of God and then it abides in us. And by this abiding faith and the abiding Word, we enjoy the application of Christ's work and the defeat of the devil in all of his accusations. Why? Because we know the gospel. Because we live the gospel. Because the gospel is magnified in our living. Because we know the gospel inside and out. And we know we are forgiven, not for our own sake, but for the sake of Christ's name. Do you see it? That's why we have to continually revisit the gospel. That's why theology matters. That's why it is important for us to continue to point you to the cross, to point you to the truth, to point you to the Word, to point you to the eternal election of God, to point you to the great grace of God made manifest in His Son, to point you to the blood of Christ poured out for the redemption of His church, to show you and to demonstrate for you over and over again that what Christ did on the cross was not a potentiality. It was accomplished. He says also that the devil can't undermine your faith by accusation. He's relentless in trying to undermine it with temptation. Satan tempts and tests in only one way. He lies. He lies. And in all his lying, it boils down to two lies. In every test and every temptation, his lie is, God is bad. And in every temptation, his lie is, sin is better. God is bad and sin is better. He has one tune to play and he plays it 1,000 ways. The Word of God gives you strength to overcome the evil one because by God's grace through the Spirit, it liberates from these lies with the truth. John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Your Word is truth. The Word of God makes us strong to overcome the evil one because it saturates our minds with the truth. Truth about Christ. Truth about the cross. Truth about the Spirit. Truth about faith. Truth about who we are in Christ and the meaning of sin and calamity and sickness and the sovereignty and the goodness of God. We overcome through the power and the strength of Christ our Savior as the Word of God's truth abides in us. So stand fast. and defeat temptation with the truth of God. We are forgiven. Oh, we are forgiven for His name's sake. We have overcome the evil one. And number three, we know the joy of fellowship with the Father and the Son. John writes, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. He says, beloved, don't be shaken by my words. You know the joy of fellowship with the Father and the Son. It's the greatest of all imaginable graces. In fact, it's kind of mind-boggling to me that He even has to remind us. But He does. We know God. We know God. Think about that. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, I know God? Usually when we say that, what do? We say it a little sheepishly, don't we? Say a little nervously, oh, I know God. I think. John's saying, you know God. You know Him. You know Him not as some great cosmic power, not as some impersonal force, not as some uninvolved God who put things into motion and is now afar off, not as a God who is opposed to us. You know God as a Father. As the God who loves us with an everlasting love, you know Him as the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know Him as the Father who gives us every good thing. You know Him as the one who works all things together for the good of those who love Him. You know Him as the Father who never sleeps or slumbers, but whose eye is continually upon us. You know Him as the Father God who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us. You know Him as the Father God who spared nothing, but willingly gave everything His people. You know Him in the word of the Psalms that Gretchen read this morning as the God who forgives all of your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Father God who is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. You know that Father. Do you know Him? Hallelujah. You know Him. And not only that, He says, you know Him who is from the beginning. You know Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of God, the Word who is with God and who is God. The Christ of the gospel is not some invention of your own minds. As you abide in the truth, we're not like those people who call themselves spiritual, who call themselves Christians, who say, yeah, I know what the Bible says about Jesus, but this is how I like to think about Him. So what? So what? We know Him as He is, as the firstborn of creation, as the fullness of deity, bodily revealed, the living Word, the sinner's Savior. We know Him as the wrath bearer and the sacrifice and the prophet and priest and king, as our King of righteousness and King of the ages and King of glory, the bread of life who fills our souls. We know Him as the living water who slakes our spiritual thirst. We know Him as the Alpha and the Omega. We know Him as the way and the truth and the life. We know Him as the author and the finisher of our faith, as the trailblazer for us. We know Him as our chief cornerstone, as the one who is faithful and true, as the good shepherd and the head of the church and the image of God, as Emmanuel, God with us, light of the world, Lord of glory, resurrection and life, rock and sure foundation, true vine, word of God, word of life. We know Christ. And the prayer of our hearts ought to be the desire that was expressed by Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Where he said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. One thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved, do you see the reason John is writing these words is not so that the people that are truly Christ would be shaken in their souls and shaken in their confidence in Christ, but so that they might be reminded of the great grace of which they have been recipients. You know the forgiveness of sins, he says. You know that you have overcome the wicked one. And you know that you have fellowship. Father God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These are great graces. His point is, live in them. Rejoice in them. Be humbled by them. Be strengthened by them, beloved. That's the message for us. Live in these graces. Live in it. Walk in them. Rejoice in them. Be humbled by them. If you're Christ, these graces are true of you. And they're increasing. No matter what stage of spiritual growth you're in. Some of you are new Christians. Some of you are new to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know that you are forgiven. And you know much that you are forgiven for. And you know that it's not because of any work that you did. It is because of the sake, or for the sake of Christ's name. And you're just now starting to see the battle of sanctification that is before you. And you're just now getting to know the Father and the Son. And you feel like there's just so much more to learn. And sometimes you feel overwhelmed. Don't be. Keep growing. Keep seeking Him. Keep pressing into Christ. Keep honoring God. Know that you've overcome the evil one. Know that your knowledge of God and of His Christ will grow deeper and greater, and press in. Don't quit. Don't be fearful. But press in. Some of you find yourself a little bit more towards that middle stage. You're deeply in the battle for ever increasing holiness in Christ. You're feasting on the Word. You're longing to abide in the truth of the Word of God. You want holiness. You're coming to know more and more the Father and Son, even in the midst of testing. Beloved, when you fail, do not forget that your sins are forgiven, not because of your performance, but because of Jesus Christ. And keep pressing and keep battling. And keep taking arm against your sin and arms against sin in this world by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Don't quit. Say to Satan, don't rejoice over me when I stumble. But get up and continue to walk in the grace. The strength of Christ. Some of you are further along. It really has nothing to do with age here. None of this. It has to do with maturity. But some of you are further along. You're at the place of longing to see Jesus face to face. I mean, you're at that place, man. I'm so thankful that my sins have been forgiven. I have been fighting the good fight. Man, I am ready to see Christ face to face. I am ready to have the veil taken away. I am ready to be in the presence of God if He took me right now. Hallelujah, praise God. Right? Do not ignore, beloved, that you're still in a great battle. And it is still before you. And it is never done until you are before the face of the living God. And you have a great responsibility upon you to make strong the hands of the babies and of the younger. You have the responsibility, beloved, men and women, to be as an Aaron and as a Hur unto the Moseses of this congregation who raise the staff in battle, who grow weary in it. You have the responsibility to draw near to them and to prop up their arms and to engage in the fight with them. That we all, every one of us, might be glorious in the sight of God. These are the reminders of grace that are yours this day. Walk in them. Live in them. Let your life be defined by them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I love you so much. I thank you for all of your many blessings, God, but the greatest one of all is that we know you and we are known by you. And Lord, we know you because you have given to us a great forgiveness. Not, Lord God, for our sake, but for the sake of the name of Christ. And his work. Lord, empower us as we walk as overcomers against sin, against this world and our flesh and the devil. And grow us in a greater and deeper knowledge of you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.